I'd like to share with you today a story. We don't know who wrote it anymore because it's pretty old. And you could say it's a story about a hero, and I think you'd be right. But at the same time, it's also not about him at all. It's about lots of things all at once, like good stories tend to be. It's about God, it's about humility, it's about suffering, it's about how the world works, and whether good really wins and evil really loses. And it's definitely a cautionary tale about choosing the right friends. The story begins like this. There once was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And with that line, the author sets this story in the distant past. It's like the biblical version of a long time ago in a land far away. We don't know what Job's name meant. We don't know where Uz was, except that it probably was not in Israel. It almost feels when you read it like we're back in the days of the patriarchs and matriarchs of Genesis. And there's actually some similarities that bear that out. Just like Abraham, for example, we're told that Job has wealth made up of not silver and gold, but animals and servants. Not to spoil the ending of the story, but Job lives to be 140, which is just a few years less than Jacob did. And like in Genesis, we think this story was probably written by different people in stages. Overall, it suggests to me that this story is meant to be a timeless one. And the author shows no concern for whether it's a true story or even that it always makes sense. Because a story can be true even if it didn't exactly happen this way. The narrator begins by introducing us to the main characters. First, there is Job, a man who is blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. He has 10 kids, thousands of farm animals, and lots of servants. Clearly, God has blessed him richly. Then we meet God, whom the author often calls by God's personal name. That name that was given to Moses out of the burning bush. That sacred group of Hebrew letters that our hymn pronounces Jehovah, but we usually say Yahweh. And the use of that personal name is important because this story, as much as it seems to be, is not about a distant God sitting way up in heaven somewhere. In this story, the character is Yahweh. The personal God who acts and interacts. And then we meet Hasatan, or Satan, meaning the adversary or the accuser. And it starts like this. So one day, Yahweh was bragging to Satan about how awesome Job was. But Satan doesn't buy it. He tells Yahweh that even the righteous Job only loves God because everything's going really well for him. And so Satan proposes a test where he'll curse Job and see what happens then. Yahweh agrees to let him do this. This is probably the first question you're not supposed to ask, why God would let this happen. But this test marks the end of Job's prosperity. First, all of his oxen and donkeys are stolen. His servants are killed by pillaging neighbors. His sheep are burned up in a fire, and as if that's not bad enough, a building collapses and kills all of his children. But even after all that, Job still praises God, saying, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Somehow Job still didn't sin or even get angry with God. So Satan ups his game. He inflicts Job with sores all over his body. Job's own wife tells him to just curse God and die. I think at this point anyone would be forgiven for thinking about it, but Job doesn't. He asks his wife, "Shall we receive the good at the hands of God and not also receive the bad?" But Job's confidence in God proves short-lived. Soon, his three friends show up to comfort him. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but there's no quiz later. They don't even recognize him at first. But when they do maybe what all good friends would do in that situation. They weep, they tear their clothes, and they just sit there in silence with him in the dirt for 7 days and seven nights, just waiting for him to talk. And after that week comes to an end, Job finally speaks, and he really lets it all out. He laments his very existence. He says, "Let the day perish in which I was born." And he says, "Why did I not just die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Over the next series of chapters, his so-called friends try to figure out what great sin Job must have committed to bring this all on himself. But Job consistently declares his innocence. This part is set up almost like a courtroom scene, as if Job is accusing God and demanding an answer. For example, in one of his complaints, Job says, "Have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" Or in another complaint, he says to God, "Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands? Your hands fashioned me and made me, and now you turn and destroy me." And it goes on and on like that. Job complains, and his friends try to comfort him with completely unhelpful points like, "Job, this really must be all your fault." Finally, Job swears an oath that he is innocent and rests his case, awaiting God's reply. His friends are shocked. They have no idea what to say. Instead, we get this strange little interlude where a random young guy named Elihu shows up out of nowhere, but he does what Job's friends wouldn't. Instead of trying to prove that Job is wrong, he reminds Job that God is good and just and powerful. And maybe, just maybe, suffering is not always a punishment for sin. Perhaps Job needs to realize that he isn't actually the center of his universe. And that gets us to today's reading, where Yahweh comes in the whirlwind and finally grants Job his deepest desire, an answer. Except, it's not really an answer, is it? God makes no defense. Instead, it's a series of rhetorical questions. "Job, were you there when I made the world? Remind me, do you make the sun rise every morning? Can you make it snow and rain? Who is it again that holds the stars in place? Do you keep all of creation functioning?" There's different ways we could read this, but I don't see it as a rebuke. God is not angry or defensive. What I hear is a patient parent saying, "Oh, Job, let me explain this to you." Or if it fits your culture, perhaps, "Oh, Job, bless your heart." Because here's the thing, I don't think Job's questions were dumb or unfair. His feelings were natural under those circumstances. It is very hard to not feel punished when things are not going the way you think they should. We believe we deserve good lives for being good people. But God's point is that sometimes that isn't the case. Sometimes bad things do just happen. And none of that makes God any less loving or dependable. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We'll get the ending to Job's story in our service next week, but rest assured that everything works out just fine for him. It's weird, but fine. Because after Job apologizes to God, he gets his fortunes back, and then some. Instead of 7,000 sheep, he's given 14,000. To replace 500 donkeys, he gets 1,000. He even gets a new set of kids who are apparently better than the first ones. That's the second question you're not supposed to ask. I said earlier that the story of Job is about lots of things at once. Well, today, for us, after a week that has just been filled with loss, the message is this. We have a God who will never leave us for asking the hard questions. A God who will hear our laments and our curses and then patiently wait for us to be ready, no matter how long it takes. As we heard from the other readings, a God who knows suffering intimately. A God who gave his life for us. Amen.